Amen. So I appreciate Doug's gift of sarcasm there, you know, about the switchboards lighting up and the hotels filling up. But I really do appreciate Doug and Lana, as have been great friends to me over the 23 or 4 years. You know, when I first started at OBU, he was also at OBU. He was the dean of students at that time. And I got to know him then, and he treated me very kindly when I just had arrived there, and nobody knew how long I'd stay there or if I'd be a good faculty member or not. He invited me. I remember you invited me to speak at some gathering of students early on in my time. Probably the first thing I ever spoke to a group once they got on campus. And he was a good friend then, and he's been a good friend all these years. And I appreciate the invitation. It feels like we have this spring get-together for a number of years. We've done different things. We've done January winter Bible studies. We've done something with Passion Week. We've done something where we did like the week leading up to Easter, Passion Week. I think we've done something like that a couple times. We did a Sayings of Jesus from the Cross a couple of years ago in the spring leading up to Easter. And then last year we did Jeremiah, and that was right as the pandemic was dawning. And I remember we got to the last week and OBU had decided not to come back from spring break. We were going online, and it was, you know, it was sort of things were shutting down. And that last Sunday night I videoed and sent the video over, and we didn't even get to finish face to face last year. So as difficult of a year as it's been, I'm so glad that we're face to face. Whether it's masks and distanced a little bit more than maybe we were a year ago, at least we're back together. And that's not been the case over the whole year. There's a pretty good stretch there where I was interim at Waterloo Road, and we were just online for, I don't know, through maybe July or something like that. So I was good to get back there, and I'm glad to see you here this week. So let me tell you a little bit about what's different in my life. One, my hair is longer. Do you notice that? That's the first thing Doug said. Boy, I like your hair. Looks nice. The sarcasm again. But it is longer anyway than it had been for a long time. I just, as it started to get gray, and it was turning gray, and it was turning loose, and I just thought shorter's better because you can't see how gray it is, and you can't really see how thin it is. But as, you know, we got into the pandemic and you couldn't get your hair cut. And so my wife, Angie, kept saying, well, I think I like it a little longer. And then so I've had like 2 haircuts since I saw you last. And that's what it does. So that's different. With my family, Angie has something different in her life. She had been teaching exercise classes for 15 years at OBU, at the Y, and at the Senior Rec Center, which is sponsored by the city of Shawnee. Well, she's gone almost full-time now just at the Senior Rec Center. I think she's about 30 hours a week, and I think they're sort of moving towards her just going ahead and get into 40 hours a week. She loves it. She's teaching fitness classes and yoga classes for senior adults, like 55 and over, which is me, which feels weird to think. Yes, the first time it hit me, yes, I can go to the Senior Center. Not just because my wife works there, because I qualify for that. Just this week, the new senior adult minister at Emmanuel IBC, where we're members, sent out an email, sort of with the calendar and introducing herself. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, why am I receiving this? This is the honest truth. Why did they send this to me? And then I thought about it. 55... I'm 55. I'm the senior adult group now, as they define it. So she's doing that with the Senior Rec Center and working with senior adults in Shawnee, and she loves that. Feels that that's a ministry for her. My older son Luke, who's been with me here quite a bit, you've seen him grow up to a large degree. He's a freshman this year at OBU, so he's in his second semester. And he's had a fantastic year. He's had a phenomenal year. He's had his struggles in his young life. And it's been better than I could have imagined. His friends that he's made that have been encouraging to him, it's been much different than his high school experience. He's had a great group of friends that have encouraged him, and it's been as good as I couldn't have asked for anything more. Now, I could ask for a few of his grades to be better. But in the big scheme of things, given what he's been through in his life, we're just ecstatic. And I've done OBU from one angle, and now I'm seeing it as a parent, and I could not be more enthusiastic about the experience he's had. And so his life is good. I just helped him with a paper yesterday on the scene in the Iliad when Achilles kills Hector. So, I mean, who would have thought? And so we spent about 2 hours on that assignment yesterday. So he's a freshman at OBU, and Levi is an eighth grader at Dale and the Dale school system, and he's doing great. He's doing good in school, and he's a really good basketball player, and so that's sort of our lives at the moment. And this week at OBU, we're having the presidential inauguration this week, so that's like Wednesday through Friday through Saturday, actually. So big things happening all the way around. But back to my interest tonight. Thank you again, Doug, for the invitation, and it's so good to see you all. And this is a great crowd tonight, so I really appreciate it. I'll try not to ruin it so that there's a smaller crowd next week. So we're going to do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I'm not promising how much is 2nd and 3rd John. I'm not going to make any promises about 2nd and 3rd John. I will promise we'll give 1st John a pretty good introduction and get through all of it to some degree, and I'll at least talk about 2nd and 3rd John a little bit. If nothing else, I'll do that tonight, just a bit of an introduction to that. So let's think about these letters of John. Every book of Scripture, and I believe it's true of every book of the Old Testament and every book of the New Testament, I believe every book to have relevance to contemporary life because it's God's Word and it's living. So although every book comes out of a certain cultural expression and is best understood as you can understand the historical background and who the author was and why the author was writing, all those things are extremely helpful, but it's not simply ancient literature. It's the living Word of God, and it has relevance for our lives, all of it. Now, that it's easier to find relevance for, say, Romans, or the book of Revelation, or you might be drawn to certain books and say, boy, this really seems relevant in our own day. But I believe it's true for any book of Scripture. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it might be books that you might not turn to, you know, with the first turn, but those books have relevance also. So now how about 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? Well, of course I'm going to say it has relevance to today. But it's interesting to me how, even though you kind of knew I would say that, how these letters of John really do seem to fit the time we're in. They're all about certainty. It is evident if you just give 1st John a read, let's say between now and next Sunday night, you sit down and just read it through. It won't take you very long. It's just 5 chapters. Chapter 3 is a little long, but the chapters aren't particularly long. Just sit down and read it through from start to finish. And take note of how often he says, we know, we know, we know. Now, why would you continually in your document you're writing say, dear children, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know? Because he's trying to give certainty to his audience. He says 4 times in very important places in 1 John, he uses the language of so that we might have boldness when we stand before God. That language of having boldness or having assurance, the language of we know, the things that we know, the things that we can be certain about, it's all given in the context of a church that's desperately in need of assurance. They're living in a very spiritually confusing age. These letters, I think, were written probably near the end of the first century to Christians in and around Ephesus. That's the 4th largest city in the empire at the time. And it's clear from reading it that there's confusion about who God is, what is the nature of God, how one can know God, and are they on the right track in John's churches? There's a split in the church. There's a group that's no longer part of the church. And he'll say in chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. But that kind of division in the church creates uncertainty. Well, maybe those people are right. Maybe we should go with them. And when it comes down to it, really, it's a question of just a spiritual uncertainty in the world in which they lived about how you can know God. Is there only one way to God? And they're told, for the culture around them, there might be many gods or there are many ways to God. And doesn't that sound familiar? We live in a very spiritually confusing age where people question whether there's only one way to God, and certainly whether that way is through Jesus, or whether even if there is a God. We live in an age that can be confusing, and those forces outside the church can create confusion for us. But there's also problems internal. And it's been a rough year for churches this past year. And I could point to several things that was going on in the culture around us that caused some of the problems, but the big one was how to deal with this pandemic. And I've got lots of friends who are pastors, mainly in Oklahoma. I was interim at Waterloo Road when all this began about a year ago, and it seemed to me, and I witnessed this firsthand at Waterloo Road, that no matter what decision the leadership of the church made, one segment of the congregation didn't like it. If you went online, and remember that we were online for Easter last year, and there were people in the congregation that didn't like that at all. We should not be on. We should be back in the auditorium for Easter. And we weren't. We were still online for Easter, but there were people that people were upset about that. When we finally did start coming back, people thought we were coming back too early and expressed that frustration that we're putting people at risk by opening back up. And then because they were really emphasizing wearing masks when we opened back up and distancing, in fact, they had pews marked off. You couldn't sit in every pew and in every spot. Well, some people were complaining that we shouldn't be going back. It's too early. And then there were people complaining about the mask wearing. And so it just seemed like there was no decision you could make that was going to please everyone in the congregation. And I guess that's always true, but people seem to be more vocal about it. Now, Doug and I never had that. He never expressed to me that there was division here over that. But a lot of churches did struggle with that. And I just saw something the other day about how many pastors are not at their churches any longer, and they attributed at least a part of that to dealing with this COVID crisis and the hard feelings that grew up as a result of that. It created disunity for a lot of churches. I think 1 John is written for precisely that kind of situation, where there might be uncertainty and division, and people need certainty. Where there's confusion, they need that confusion to be cleared up. And I think 1 John particularly has the power to do that. You're going to hear over and over and over again, these are the things we know. These are the things about which you can be confident, that you can be certain, and you can have boldness before God because of these things. So I find it relevant. I find it encouraging. It seems like the right letter at the right time. So if you're looking at your handout that you have, and I assume you got the people were handing them out when I walked in, so hope you got a chance to get one of those. It's just tonight's, so oftentimes I give you a whole packet of information that will cover the whole time. We talked and decided maybe I'd just give you the handout every week that will cover what we're covering that particular night. So we're looking at the introductory matters first, and if you look to the letters of John and the New Testament canon, now I'll always try to throw in something that you might have thought about, something that I might do in a class that you might not expect in Sunday school class or something like this, but something I do in one of my classes at OBU. And I want to talk a little bit about the canon of the New Testament and how 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John fit into the way the New Testament canon is put together. This is something we should think about more than we do. These 27 books that constitute the New Testament, we consider these to be Scripture. And I think we're more than ready to dive into every one of them and study them. But it's good to step back and look at the way the New Testament canon is put together. I believe that's part of God's providence in giving us the New Testament. It wasn't just which letters or documents or gospels would be in the collection. Even the ordering of the documents, I believe, to be part of God's providence in giving us his word. You can't just mix them up in any order and get the same canon. It's pieced together in a certain way that is by God's design. So let's think about that. It opens with the four Gospels. Now, if you think, where do we want to start our New Testament story? It's got to be with the biographies of Jesus. And that's what we get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, where else would you start? Now, you might say, well, you could start with the Old Testament. Well, you do. You got the Old Testament. Now the New Testament. How are we going to put it together? Christianity is founded on the life and ministry of Jesus, and so you need the Gospels. We have four of them. Three are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a little bit different. He narrates some different things in Jesus' ministry, but you put them all together, and we have four portraits of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that's where we begin. Now think about what's next. What about if Romans was next? You got the four Gospels. What if Romans was the next book of the New Testament? What questions would that leave unanswered? Where'd these churches come from? How'd you get a church in Rome? Who's Paul? We wouldn't know any of that because the book of Acts picks up with Jesus raised from the dead, appearing with his disciples, telling them to go wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon them. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, the Spirit comes upon them. God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, and the church is born, and there's 3,000 in the kindergarten class. And now we have a church in Jerusalem, and you watch Christianity grow in Jerusalem all the way up to the stoning of Stephen. And then you see Christianity begin to move to Judea and Samaria. And then finally, with the gospel moving to Antioch, you have a church there who sends missionaries. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark first. And then you start to see Christianity spread. And then you're at about Acts 13, 14. And then the rest of Acts is it spreading all the way to Rome. And where does Acts end? In Rome, with Paul in prison there, but still advancing the gospel, preaching the gospel, even though he's in chains. Now that's what Acts does for us. It tells us about the birth of the church, how the movement of Christianity spreads all the way to Rome. And there's Paul at the end, not dead. Doesn't show him dying. It shows him preaching the gospel. And the last word in Acts is unhinderedly, without hindrance. Now, what do we have next in the canon? We begin the section of what? The letters. Paul's letters. And what's the first one? Romans. Isn't that the perfect first letter? Because Acts ends with Paul in Rome, preaching. So now you know there's a church there. Paul's certainly been there. And the first letter is the letter to the Romans. And then think about then you Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians all the way to Philemon. Think about that collection. Which is, well, do you see a trend there as you move from Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as you move all the way then to Philemon? Do you see a trend? What's true of Romans in terms of its length? Long. What's true of Philemon in terms of its length? Short, the shortest one. You're moving from the longest to the shortest document in Paul's writings, from Romans to Philemon. And the longest one happens to be Romans, which just fits perfectly there on the heels of Acts. Also, Paul's letters move from letters to churches to letters to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Those are the last four, and they're to individuals, right? So all the ones from Romans up to 1 and 2 Timothy are written to churches. So you got longest to shortest. You got letters to churches, letters to individuals. It just seems to be so perfectly balanced in every way. Now, one more question. How many different churches does Paul write a letter to? Now, I'm not asking you how many letters he wrote to churches. I'm asking you how many churches did he write a letter to? Let's count them. Rome, Galatia, right? I skipped Corinth. Sorry about that. Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. Seven churches. Now, he wrote nine letters to them because he got a 1st and 2nd Corinthians and a 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but he writes to seven churches. Okay? So that's the Paul collection. Then what's at the end, after Paul, after Philemon, what's the next letter in the canon? Hebrews. I know this feels like New Testament class, but it's okay. That's a good thing. So you got Hebrews. Where does Hebrews go? Does it go with Paul or does it go with the letters that follow? Well, that's a tricky question. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, and I don't know anybody who does think Paul wrote Hebrews, but I still think Hebrews goes with Paul's collection. Not because I think he wrote it, but because it has a lot of the Pauline elements in it. It looks like it's related to people who were close to Paul. When you talk about who wrote it, people are going to say Apollos or Luke. It's going to be people who were part of Paul's circle. And in the early church, Hebrews often was thought to go with Paul. The earliest collection we have of Paul's letters, it's a papyrus. It's a letter collection of papyrus documents. It's called P46 because we only have like 100 and some of them. And this is the 40, they just numbered them. I know it's not very creative, but P46, papyrus 46. It's a collection of Paul's letters. Hebrews is part of that collection. In fact, I think it comes after Romans, which is where it would go if you're going longest to shortest. And it just says Hebrews often went with Paul's collection. So how many letters would that make then if you put Hebrews with Paul's collection? 14. Okay. Now, finally, we get the general letters. They're sometimes called Catholic letters, but that sounds like somehow related to the Catholic Church. That's not what that means. The word Catholic means universal. According to the whole, it's a Greek word, but universal is a good translation of it. So the next collection of letters are going to focus on audiences that are very broad. Paul's letters are written to very specific audiences, to the church at Rome, or to Titus, or to Philemon, or to the church at Thessalonica, very specific audiences. But you got your Bibles there tonight, I bet. Go ahead and look at 1 John. And just take a glance at it and tell me who's the audience here. Got anything? Anything even hint at who the specific audience here might be? There's no even introduction. Doesn't tell you who wrote it. It doesn't tell you who it's written to. No grace and peace to you. Doesn't look like Paul's letters at all. Look at James. If you want to go back, look at James. To the 12 tribes who are scattered. The 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel don't exist at the time when he's writing that letter. He's not literally writing to 12 tribes that you could go to their physical location in Israel and say, okay, you know, here's this tribe. And they don't even exist at that point in time. It's a metaphorical way to refer to Christians as a whole, wherever they might be. It couldn't be literally the 12 tribes. 1 Peter. 5 provinces he mentions in writing to them. That's a very broad area in northwest Turkey today. So what do you learn largely when you look at these letters now? And how many? Let's go ahead and count them now. So we've put Hebrews with Paul. So now what do we have? James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. How many? 7. So you had, Paul wrote to 7 churches, and I think I'd put Hebrews with the Paul collection, which makes a nice 14. Now, that leaves 7 of these general letters or Catholic letters that are written to more broad audiences. Now, 1 John's part of that. 2 John and 3 John are also part of that. Now, 2 John is written to the elect lady and her children, which I don't believe is an actual individual. I think that's a way to refer to the church and the members of the church. The elect lady. If you want to refer to the church using a pronoun, you'd use she, because it's a feminine noun in Greek, ekklesia. So it makes sense that you'd call the church the elect lady and the members of the church her children, right? It works. The bride of Christ, another imagery that would give a feminine image to the church. So I think the elect lady and her children is a way to refer to these churches, maybe a specific one, or maybe more broadly churches in and around Ephesus. Now, 3 John is addressed to a specific Gaius, but that's unusual for these general letters. Here's what I would say is distinct about these general letters, apart from being addressed to more general audience than Paul's writings. Now, I don't want to push this too hard, but I think the difference is there. Paul's writings emphasize much more faith and the significance and importance of faith in Jesus as the only way to be made right with God. I mean, you can pretty well capture Paul with a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That's a good summary, I think, of Paul. That's a good Reformation summary of Paul, justification by faith. These general letters, while not, that's, faith's not absent from the general letters, but their emphasis is a bit more on living faithfully. You think about James. James's letter is most famous for his little section on faith and works in James 2, 14 through 26, where he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" We're going to find here in 1 John chapter 5, and I've got, I think I put it in your notes, 1 John 2:6. "The one who claims to abide in him ought to walk just as he walked." It's probably near the bottom of that if I included it. But that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. "The one who claims to abide in him ought to walk as he walked." That's how to live faithfully. Now, don't we need both of those emphases? How one is justified, faith in Christ Jesus, and then how to live faithfully. Now, Paul also talks about how to live faithfully, and the general letters also talk about faith. But it's a question of what is emphasized. And in Paul, there's more of an emphasis on faith as our only way to be right with God. And in the general letters, there's much more of this emphasis on how our faith lives itself out in our lives, living faithfully. So we'll focus on that. We're going to hear a lot about living faithfully, abiding in him, as we go through these letters of John. Now, let's think about our canon again. We got 4 Gospels, we got Acts, we got the life and ministry of Jesus, we've got the founding of the church and the spread throughout the Roman world, then Paul writing letters to those churches that he helped found with an emphasis on faith in Jesus. Then the general letters, which are addressed to more general or broad audiences with an emphasis on living faithfully. How many of those? 7. How many churches did Paul write to? 7. And then what's the last book? We've covered 26 books of the canon. Now we've got one. What is it? The book of Revelation. And it opens with letters to how many churches? Yeah, the letters to the seven churches are chapters 2 and 3. After a little bit of an introduction, you get letters to seven churches. It's just pieced together so beautifully, so perfectly. There's such perfect balance in the way that even the 27 books finally came together. They didn't fall out of the sky like that. I mean, they didn't discover them under a tree on golden tablets in that order. That was something that was going on in the church over several hundred years. But I would absolutely argue it was all part of God's providence and his guiding of that process so that they be in that particular order. So now we've got these letters of John, which are part of the general letters, which focus on living faithfully and what that looks like in everyday life. So that's where we're going. Now a little bit of authorship and date. I'm gonna speed through some of this now. I believe the author's John, son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' earliest disciples. In fact, in, say, Mark's gospel, James and John are the first two. Jesus walking along the shore. Well, first four. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and then James and John. So, first four in. They're fishermen. And they're part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Now, I think that's the strong tradition in the early church, but as you look at the letter, you see it doesn't say who the author is. So we're going here off of what the church very early on has been telling us, that this was John, and it's that John. There was a little bit of a discussion in the early church, not until about 330 you start to see anything about it, that there might have been two Johns, one the apostle and one the elder. And maybe John the Apostle wrote 1 John and maybe the Gospel of John. And maybe the elder wrote 2 and 3 John and maybe Revelation. But I don't think there's any reason to see two different Johns there. I think it's the same John who is both apostle and elder. If as the church tradition tells us, the John who was the inner circle of Jesus' disciple, the beloved disciple, who was at the crucifixion of Jesus when Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to this character, John. The tradition is he takes care of Mary until her death. He ends up then at Ephesus late in life because that's one of the largest provinces or cities. Ephesus is the fourth largest in the empire at the time. And he's the elder in those churches leading them. Now think about how old he would be. Jesus dies around 30. If we're at 90, that's 60 years after we read about him in the Gospels. If he was 20, he'd be 80. If he was 30, he'd be 90. He's could qualify for the senior rec center in Shawnee rather easily. He'd be getting those emails, you know, from the senior adult ministry at IBC in Shawnee. He would be the elder. And beyond just his age, how many people would still be living, say, in 90, who actually were part of Jesus' disciples? You know that 120 that was with him, gathered in the upper room just after his ascension? 120. How many of those people still living? Maybe not any except John. So not only would he be an elder in the sense of having, you know, seniority in the church and having been a follower of Jesus for 60 years, he was with Jesus. In every critical moment, he was with Jesus. Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, at the crucifixion. How much authority would a figure like that have in the churches in Ephesus? I'd say you could call him the elder. And so I think that's who we're talking about here as the authorship. And I think then the date, I'm going to put it, say, 90, around 90. I'd put it just after the writing of John's Gospel, which I'd put also early 90s. So I put it in the early part of the last decade of the first century. Now, who's he writing to? I've said to Christians in and around Ephesus. The last point then in introduction is, why does he write? Now, this question is not always easy to answer with biblical books. Like the book of Genesis, you interview 10 different people, they might all have a different purpose for, if they think, for why that particular book was written. But it's pretty evident in 1 John why he's writing. And I think true in 2 and 3 John. A heresy has made its way into the congregation. He calls these false teachers who are inside the church, or were at one time, he calls them false teachers. He calls them liars. He says they're sons of Cain. They're sons of the devil. And maybe the strongest language he uses is he calls them antichrists. And we're going to learn that the whole antichrist idea is rooted in 1 and 2 John. In fact, those are the only two places the term antichrist appears in the New Testament. Now, see, if I'd said, where do you find antichrist in the New Testament? I bet first answer I get would be book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation never uses the term antichrist. It's 1 John and once in 2 John. That's what he calls these false teachers in the church. They're antichrist, or they have the spirit of antichrist. Now, let's just go ahead and look at those. There's four passages and five references. It's twice in one. I want to read you these because I think these sort of encapsulate the problem he's addressing, the false teaching that he's trying to address. So the first reference is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, and from this we know it's the last hour. Now go down to verse 22. Who is the liar except the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one that denies the Father and the Son. Now there's three times our word has been used in these two passages. This is the reason he's writing, to address this false teaching. There are people who have been part of the church who are in some way denying that Jesus is the Savior or the Son of God. Now, there's lots of disagreements we might have. I mean, I just told you early on, lots of churches have had division over wearing a mask or how much we should be distanced or whether or not to go online or not. In my estimation, those are pretty peripheral theological matters. And it's a shame if churches are splitting over matters like that. But we're talking here about the kind of issues churches should split over. If you can't agree on the nature of Jesus, that's at the core of what it means to be Christian. You can't just say, well, they don't believe Jesus is the Savior, or they don't believe in the Father and the Son, but I still think we're Christian brothers and sisters. How? What is Christianity if you can't agree on the very essence of the nature of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Son is two natures, one person, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person, Jesus. If we can't agree on that, either on God as Trinity. I'm not saying you gotta pass a theological test describing the nature of Trinity. I'll give you a pass on trying to work out your understanding of what it means to be one God who is known as Father, Son, Spirit. That's lots of people struggle with how to express that. But just the basic affirmation that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God. If we can't affirm that, then what we have is not Christian. It's something else. And about Jesus, if you can't affirm that he's fully God and fully man in one person, then that's not the Jesus that Christianity has taught for 2,000 years. It's something else. And if I were in a church that was teaching something different, either about the nature of God or the nature of Jesus, I'd find another church. So this is not some peripheral matter we're talking about. And to say something other about what Scripture teaches about Jesus is the spirit of Antichrist. And I'll probably say this again when we get there, but I'll say, I can get a lot of people excited about Antichrist. If I said I was going to tell you tonight who the Antichrist is, if we'd announced that, Doug, like statewide, we might have had a few more people here tonight. We really might have been filling up the hotels and the switchboard be lighting up. I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is. You people get all, oh yeah, I want to know. And if I said, you know, it was Bill Clinton, you'd say, I knew it. Or Hillary, but it doesn't seem to be a female character, but you know what I mean. If I pin the tail, right, if I said, it's Joe Biden, somebody'd say, yeah, I believe so too. You might not say it. You might not amen me out loud, but you meet me at the back door and whisper, yeah, I think it might be too. You know, there might be a Democrat around who'd say, I think it might have been the former president. And somebody else might say, yeah, I thought that a time or two. Nah, but we've got this little game. It feels like we play pin the tail on the Antichrist. You know, and in every era of since Jesus was ascended into the heavens, it's the Pope, it's the Roman Emperor, it's Osama bin Laden, it's Hitler. You get people really excited when you start telling them who the Antichrist is. And all the while, it's almost as if it's like, look over there, and all the while we're trying to figure out who this figure is, there's false teaching about the nature of Jesus that's infiltrating congregations, and that's the real threat. Not the individual. We don't have anything to worry about that individual. 2 Thessalonians says Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth. How about that? Does that sound like somebody we should be really concerned about? But you better pay attention to what people are teaching about Jesus, because that's the spirit of Antichrist. And it's easy to sort of get caught up with this, you know, who the individual is, and miss this spirit of Antichrist that can destroy a church or a denomination. So let's look at chapter 4. So we've got three references in two different passages. Now look at chapter 4. We'll start in verse 2. In this way, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ having come in the flesh is of God. I mean, it's like the most basic test, as if someone is speaking by the Spirit of God. Do they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Verse 3. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard that is coming and even now is already in the world. And there it is. Antichrist declares that Jesus has not come in the flesh. Now, what did I say about the nature of Jesus? Fully God, fully man, right? They don't seem to be denying here, these false teachers, that he is God. They seem to be denying that he has come in the flesh. There's an ancient heresy called Docetism that says that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was God, but he wasn't fully human. He just appeared to be human. And some of that's born out of a belief that everything in the world is evil, including human flesh. And so if Jesus was fully God, he couldn't really have human flesh if it by its nature is evil. And there might be other reasons to deny that he came in the flesh, but that denial that Jesus has come in the flesh is at the heart of the false teaching that had infiltrated these churches. And we know about a group in the second century who did that. They were called Gnostics. That's what Gnosticism was about. It was a denial that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the heresy that has caused disruption in the church. And he says, that's how you know Antichrist. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, I'm sure there are other denials one could make that would qualify you as Antichrist, but we know that one. To deny either the Father or the Son, to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, or I'd say to deny that he is fully God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And then look at 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Again, he explicitly mentions having denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Now you think about what we lose if we lose Jesus' full humanity. Evangelicals universally argue Jesus' deity, that he is fully God. We're assuming that, and it doesn't appear that that's really the problem here. They're denying that he's fully human. And I think there's a general sort of unspoken, well, that's not as important as if he's fully God. And I would argue you can't have Christianity without both of those, fully God, fully human. So because they're not denying the deity of Jesus, I'm not even going to argue that one. But what do you think we lose if we lose the full humanity of Jesus? The first thing we lose is a Savior. If he's not fully human, then he can't take my place or your place. An animal couldn't do it. I mean, I know the Jewish sacrificial system slaughtered animals, but they slaughtered them all the time. Every day sacrifices had to be made. Why? Because ultimately they just wouldn't do. They were sort of a stopgap measure until a one-time-for-all-time sacrifice could be made. We can talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God, but that's a metaphor. He was a fully human being. A lamb couldn't die for us and do the work. Not fully. An animal couldn't do it. It had to be someone who was fully human like we are. Only that person could take our place. And so if you lose the full humanity of Jesus, you lose a Savior. Because an animal couldn't take our place, it had to be someone who was like us in every way, yet without sin. So we lose a Savior. We also lose a brother in our suffering. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He lived a fully human life, yet without sin. I want to qualify that and make sure you understand I'm not saying he committed sin. But in every other way, he lived a fully human life. He knew what it was to suffer. We see Jesus actually weep over the death of someone that he loved. We see him very sad when a rich young ruler goes away without believing. We see him suffer. And then physically, we see him suffer. We're coming into that part of the church calendar where we do, you know, Palm Sunday, the death of Jesus, Easter Sunday. But what do we learn on that Friday before Easter Sunday? That he suffered physically in ways most of us can't even fathom. He suffered that, remember the spiritual cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has suffered in every way like we suffer. If we lose the full humanity of Jesus, then I'm not sure he can know what it is to suffer like humans suffer. Not if he hasn't really been one. But as it is, because he was fully human and because we see him suffering in ways he suffered, there's no suffering you endure in this life that Jesus can't say, I know what you're going through. Even think of the death of someone, really. How about the death of a child? I mean, if you got children, I think we all would agree that's the thing sounds like it's just the most difficult experience anyone could ever face, would be the death of a child. Can God say, I know what you're going through, even with that experience? Yep. But what if you lose the humanity of Jesus? You lose this brother in our suffering. And you lose someone who is our help in temptation. If he's just fully God, then he doesn't know what it is to be tempted. I mean, James says that. Let no one say when they're tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt anyone, and God can't be tempted. He's not subject to temptation. There's nothing in God to which temptation can appeal. He doesn't know. He would not know what it is to be tempted, except Jesus became fully human. And he was tempted in every way as we are. So no matter what temptation you go through, there's no temptation you face that Jesus can't say, I know what you're going through. They were denying the full humanity of Jesus, and to deny that is to deny the Christian faith. So he's going to write some letters. First John's addressing this problem, and I'll just finish with this. Second John, then, addressed to the lady and her children, lets us know that the first letter, John, 1 John, didn't fix the problem. Second John tells us this problem continues on, and he's saying to the elect lady and her children, when these false teachers, Antichrist, the deceiver, when these people come to you, do not allow them into your home. Do not show them hospitality. Why? There was no Motel 6. There was no, we'll leave the light on for you. They didn't really have places where the people could stay if they're traveling about trying to disrupt your church. They'd have to find hospitality with the people who lived in that village or that community. So obviously there are false teachers circulating out there through John's churches trying to get a foothold in these different communities to disrupt these churches. And so he writes 2 John to say, don't show them hospitality. If you do, if you take them into your home and give them a foothold in these communities, then whatever evil they work will be on you as much as it is them. That means that these false teachers are aggressive, they're out spreading their heresy, and it is continuing to be a problem. And then 3 John, addressed to Gaius. He doesn't tell us exactly where, but I would say another one of these churches in this area. Gaius is probably the pastor of one of these churches. And he's commending Gaius. You're doing a good job receiving my teachers into your home, showing them hospitality. Ah, now the story takes a different turn. John's sending out authoritative teachers, his teachers, those who carry the truth to help stamp out the false teaching. And somebody's going to have to show them hospitality so they can make an impact in the church. And he says, I appreciate that you're receiving these people in and showing them hospitality. Oh, and by the way, don't receive these false teachers into your homes or show them hospitality. So you see the issue continuing to play out. And there's a Diotrephes that he's not so happy about in Gaius's church. He's somebody who's causing disruption there. And he says, oh, I'm going to come. When I come there, I'm going to show him a thing or two. But you can see a whole story is playing out here that relates to these false teachers. And they're creating uncertainty for the brothers and sisters. And so he will come back and say, we know, we know, we know, we know. And when he opens up his letter, which we'll now take up next week, we'll start with 1 John 1, 1 through 4, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we beheld, which our hands have touched. What's that affirming? Seen, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. That he was in flesh. And John's one of those people who can attest to actually seeing him, hearing him, touching him. And that's where he opens his letter, which we'll pick up next Sunday night.